Morning.
Morning.
Please open the Word of God to Genesis chapter 23. The elders here have been preaching through the book of Genesis, and we're in the final stretches of the life of Abraham this morning, and we actually do come to the end of the life of Sarah. Genesis chapter 23. We'll read the entirety of the chapter. Hear the word of the Lord. Sarah lived 127 years. These were the years of the life of Sarah. And Sarah died at Kiriath Arba, that is Hebron, in the land of Canaan. And Abraham went in to mourn for Sarah and to weep for her. And Abraham rose up from before his dead and said to the Hittites, I am a sojourner and a foreigner among you. Give me property among you for a burying place, that I may bury my dead out of my sight. The Hittites said to Abraham, Hear us, my Lord. You are a prince of God among us. Bury your dead in the choicest of our tombs. None of us will withhold from you his tomb to hinder you from burying your dead. Abraham rose and bowed to the Hittites, the people of the land. And he said to them, If you are willing that I should bury my dead out of my sight, hear me and entreat for me Ephron, the son of Zohar, that he may give me the cave of Machpelah, which he owns. It is at the end of his field. For the full price, let him give it to me in your presence as property for a burying place. Now Ephron was sitting among the Hittites, and Ephron the Hittite answered Abraham in the hearing of the Hittites, of all who went in at the gate of his city. No, my Lord, hear me. I give you the field, and I give you the cave that is in it. In the sight of the sons of my people, I give it to you. Bury your dead. Then Abraham bowed down before the people of the land, and he said to Ephron, in the hearing of the people of the land, But if you will, hear me. I give the price of the land, of the field. Accept it from me, that I may bury my dead there. Ephron answered Abraham, My Lord, listen to me. A piece of land worth 400 shekels of silver, what is that between you and me? Bury your dead. Abraham listened to Ephron, and Abraham weighed out for Ephron the silver that he had named in the hearing of the Hittites, 400 shekels of silver, according to the weights current among the merchants. So the field of Ephron in Machpelah, which was to the east of Mamre, the field with the cave that was in it, and all the trees that were in the field throughout its whole area, was made over to Abraham as a possession, in the presence of the Hittites, before all who went in at the gate of his city. After this, Abraham buried Sarah, his wife, in the cave of the field of Machpelah, east of Mamre, that is, Hebron, in the land of Canaan. And the field and the cave that is in it were made over to Abraham as property for a burying place by the Hittites. This is the word of the Lord. Let's pray. Father, you say that we walk by faith and not by sight. And Lord, because it doesn't always look like your promises are coming true, we pray that you would work now through your word to cause our faith to rise and our eyes to see your truthfulness. God, give us grace through this passage to die in faith and to live by faith. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. So why is this story here? Out of all the details God could have included about the life of Abraham but didn't, why did he choose to include this one? How can a story so full of foreign-sounding cultural details actually give us hope and instruct us in righteousness? I mean, so much of this chapter is spent on the legal details of a land sale, with Abraham haggling with Ephron the Hittite in typical Middle Eastern fashion. At first glance, this story seems like an odd choice to include. And yet there are at least two clear reasons for this story. First, because a woman of God has died, and Abraham and the Holy Spirit want to take note of it and honor her. And second, because the promises of God here have not yet fully come true, and God wants us to keep on believing Him. The problem in this text is that Sarah has died, and Abraham has nowhere to bury her, because he still doesn't own any land. And despite the fact that they're actually living in the promised land right here. Twice in this chapter, you may have noticed, we're told that Sarah's resting place was in the land of Canaan. Verse 2 at the beginning, verse 19 at the end. This is an important detail. Abraham has been promised a land stretching from the river of Egypt to the river Euphrates, and yet he still doesn't actually own any of it. He's having to pay people for land that God has actually promised to him. This is my home by promise, but it's not yet my home by possession. The martyr Stephen describes the situation for us in Acts chapter 7 in his speech before the Sanhedrin, where he says that after Abraham's father died, God removed him from Haran into this land in which you're now living, and yet he gave him no inheritance in it, not even a foot's breadth, not even a foot's length. And that's the situation when this chapter opens. Sarah has died, and though they have their son, they still have no land. So the question is, how do you die when you haven't yet received all that was promised to you? And if you're like Abraham, how do you live knowing that someone you love has died, not yet receiving everything that was promised to her? And knowing that you yourself will likely die without having received everything that's promised to you. I would submit those are questions that we still have to ask ourselves, even as New Covenant Christians, even now. Now, sure enough, there's a lot that has happened since the days of Abraham and Sarah. I mean, between them and us stands the arrival of the kingdom of God and the arrival and the incarnation of Jesus Christ and His virgin birth and His sinless life and His sacrificial death and His glorious resurrection and ascension and intercession at God's right hand. All that has happened since Abraham and Sarah died. Sarah died without seeing any of that. And yet, for us, it's like the bedrock of our faith. It's basic stuff. So when it comes to God's promises, there's a lot more already in our lives than there was in theirs. But there's still some not yet. We still haven't received everything that God has promised us. And if the Lord delays His coming, every one of you is going to die without receiving everything that He's promised you. For example, we've been promised total freedom from the presence of sin. If the Lord tarries, you're all going to die with sin still dwelling in your life. We've been promised perfect healing and a new body. And yet if the Lord tarries, you're all going to die without receiving it. You're all going to die of something. Whether it's cancer or a car wreck or just old age. We're all going to die. We've been promised a new heavens and a new earth is our inheritance. And if the Lord tarries, we're all going to die without receiving it. How do you grapple with that when you're on your deathbed? How do you cope with the death of loved ones knowing that they still have not received all that was promised to them? Well, answer, you deal with it the same way that Sarah did and Abraham did, by faith. Amen. That's the lesson of this story. The problem in this story is that Sarah has died and Abraham still doesn't own any land to bury her in because they haven't yet received the land they were promised. The solution in this story is faith. Faith is what Sarah died in, and faith is what led Abraham to buy this plot of land. Because in the words of Alan Ross, faith realizes that the promises of God will not fully be exhausted in this life. That's the main point of the story. Faith realizes that the promises of God will not fully be experienced in this life. And that's okay. Because if you're in Christ, there's a lot of life following this life. Even death cannot stop you from receiving the inheritance God has promised you. So, I'd like to look at faith from two angles this morning in the story. First, I want us to reflect on Sarah, the woman of faith, as we mourn her death with Abraham. And then, I want us to reflect on Abraham's act of faith as he purchases this field. Okay? So first, let's reflect on Sarah a bit. The last time Sarah was mentioned was in chapter 21, verse 12, the day that Isaac was weaned. She was about 92 years old there. Now we're told that she died at the age of 127, which means that the last 35 years of her life, that's older than some of y'all, the last 35 years of her life are totally passed over in silence. But her death is not. In fact, Sarah is the first woman in Scripture whose death is recorded. Sarah is the only matriarch whose age at death is recorded, 127. The death of Sarah is the occasion for everything else that happens in this chapter. The reason Abraham engages in all this bargaining and buying of this cave is because he wants to honor the memory and the remains of his wife. He's not just going to dig a hole in the desert and chunk her in it. No, he loves his wife, he's got money, and he's going to do this right. Not ostentatious, but honorable, because Abraham loved his wife. And we're told in verse 2 that he mourned and wept. So let's linger with Abraham for just a few minutes to mourn with him and honor the memory of this woman of God upon her death. Because we've said some hard things about Sarah in this series on Genesis, and we had to in order to be faithful to the texts that were in front of us. But Sarah's character is more than just the sum of all her flaws. In fact, one of the things I've noticed as we've been preaching through these stories is just how generous and charitable the New Testament writers are when they speak about these characters we've been talking about. Lot is an obvious example. We read Genesis and we're like, Lot is not a good guy at all. And 2 Peter's like, Lot was righteous. Righteous Lot, man, he vexed his righteous soul living in the midst of Sodom. Samson, Jephthah, people like that, they're mentioned one time in the New Testament, and it's in the Hall of Faith in Hebrews 11. Abraham, even. In Romans 4, Paul's like, no distrust made him waver concerning the promise of God. I'm like, no distrust? And with Sarah, it's the same way. Sarah is mentioned five times in the New Testament, four times by name, twice in a neutral way, thrice in a positive way, never in a negative way. So when the Holy Spirit moves the New Testament authors to talk about Sarah, it's not that he's trying to paper over her flaws. He's just like, well, you got Genesis, you can read that. But his purpose is not to dredge up her mistakes, but to commend her for her faith and to hold her up as an example of piety for godly women everywhere to imitate. We see this clearly in 1 Peter 3, verses 1 to 6. Turn there. I'm sorry, I meant to have you turn there a minute ago. 1 Peter 3, verses 1 to 6, in a passage addressing Christian women. I'll read you the whole context just so we see it all. 1 Peter 3, 1 to 6. The apostle says this. Verse 1, likewise, wives, be subject to your own husbands, so that even if some do not obey the word, they may be won without a word by the conduct of their wives. When they see your respectful and pure conduct, do not let your adorning be external, the braiding of a hair, putting on gold jewelry, or the clothing you wear, but let your adorning be the hidden person of the heart with the imperishable beauty of a gentle and quiet spirit, which in God's sight is very precious. For this is how the holy women who hoped in God used to adorn themselves, by submitting to their own husbands, as Sarah obeyed Abraham, calling him Lord. And you are her children if you do good and do not fear anything that is frightening. This is who Abraham is mourning the loss of in our story this morning. Peter refers to her here as one of the holy women who hoped in God. She was holy, he says. She was set apart from common and sinful things. She was beautiful, that's very clear from the stories, but apparently so beautiful that every king in the land wanted to marry her. But it wasn't because she obsessed over her outward appearance or was always decking herself out in the latest fashion. No, it was because beneath the lovely exterior, there was the imperishable beauty of a meek and a quiet spirit and a heart that hoped in God. And according to Peter, here the evidence that she hoped in God was that she obeyed her husband. Imagine this. Sisters, put yourself in Sarah's place. Imagine your husband comes home one day and he says, "Sarah, I need you to sit down. I've had a message from God." "Oh, which God? The God that your father Terah worships?" "No, no. The God of Noah. The God of Shem. And he said that we need to leave our home and leave everything we know, pack it all up and leave and go to a new home." "Okay. Where?" "He said he'll tell me when we get there." I don't know what her first response was like there. I don't know if it was like, "When do we leave?" Or if it was like, "I'm going to need to think about this for a while." What we do know is she went. She obeyed. Even though she hadn't heard the promise directly herself, only Abraham had. She could have been like, are you sure you weren't just drinking a little bit too much, Abraham?" She trusted and she obeyed. We may wonder whether Sarah sometimes obeyed Abraham when she shouldn't have. But that's not what Peter focuses on here. And every wife in this room should ask herself, is that really the ditch I'm most likely to fall into? Obeying my husband too often when I shouldn't. I doubt it. And just to be clear, I've got a really good wife, so I'm not using the pulpit here to try to solve my own marital difficulties. But the reason I doubt that that's most of y'all's ditch is simply because the air that we have breathed our entire lives is catechizing you in the totally opposite direction. Even for conservative Bible believers like us, it's hard to read verse 6 without kind of chuckling. "She called him Lord." You know. And listen, I'm not saying you should go home and start calling your husband Lord or sire, or that you should call your wife my lady. Some of these things are just culturally odd to us. However, let me say, if you were to try this, both of y'all, for a week, you might find, well, it is harder to disrespect someone when you're calling them a respectful name. So maybe think of something else besides Lord that fits a little better. But there are certainly some names that will never communicate respect to your wife or your husband. Lord. And the amazing thing about Sarah here is that she didn't just do all this for outward show. Sarah was not one of these women who talk a big game about how great their husband is and what a great leader he is in public and then shred them in private. And I say that because the passage he's referring to where she calls Abraham Lord, if you go read it, it's the story where, this is amazing for multiple reasons. It's the story where she's like, "Shall my Lord and I have pleasure when I'm old? Are we going to really have a baby? Ha ha." It's where she's laughing. In other words, when she calls him Lord in that story, she's not even talking to him. She's not talking to her friends. She's talking to herself in private. But she's not doing this for show. She's calling him Lord because she had honored him long enough and consistently enough that this is just how she thought. This is how she talked to herself in private. No wonder Abraham is weeping. What man wouldn't weep over the loss of such a wife as this? No wonder he doesn't quibble. 400 shekels? Ha! He probably would have given more than that. In all these things, Sarah is commended to us as a model. You might say that Sarah was a supermodel, just not as the world thinks of supermodels. She was a supermodel for holiness and modesty and feminine piety because she hoped in God. And Jesus wants every woman in this room to be her daughter in this regard. The other passage I want you to turn to before we go back to Genesis is Hebrews 11. Hebrews 11. This passage seems to me almost like a commentary on our story this morning, both for Sarah and for Abraham. Sarah's faith and Abraham's faith were very closely intertwined, and no wonder. They were husband and wife, heirs together of the same promise. Let me begin in verse 8, talking about Abraham. Apply this to Sarah, and then we're going to get to where it actually mentions Sarah by name. Hebrews 11, verse 8. By faith, Abraham obeyed when he was called to go out to a place he was to receive as an inheritance. And he went out not knowing where he was going. And here I would simply add, and Sarah went with him. She went out by faith, not being crippled by fear of all the unknowns and all the dangers to which she was even more vulnerable than he was as a woman. Now, verse 9. By faith, he went to live in the land of promise, as in a foreign land, living in tents with Isaac and Jacob, heirs with him of the same promise. This is very likely alluding to our passage this morning, where Abraham tells the Hittites, I am a sojourner and a foreigner among you. And again, I would simply add, and Sarah lived in those tents with him. She shared those tents. She endured the same nomadic experience, the same life of continually being on the move, never really having a real home. But no matter, verse 10, for he was looking forward to the city that has foundations, whose designer and builder is God. More on that later. But finally, verse 11, we get to Sarah explicitly. By faith, Sarah herself received power to conceive, even when she was past the age, since she considered him faithful who had promised. Now again, this says something about the way our Heavenly Father looks at his children and talks about them. Because many of us would be inclined to read this and go, she considered him faithful who promised. Ha! She laughed when she was told about the promise. Haven't you read that part, writer of Hebrews? To which he would say, yes, I've read that part. She did laugh, and she was reproved for it. Remember the angel said, is anything too hard for God? The question is, how did Sarah respond to that reproof? And the answer is, she believed. She believed it. By faith, she received power to conceive. Writing under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, the writer of Hebrews looks past her faltering and laughing and focuses on her recovery. Because our Heavenly Father doesn't always chide. He's not always scolding us and bringing up the past against us. Sarah's laughter was not the ingrained contempt of a scoffer. It was a moment of weakness in the life of a saint that every one of us experiences. As John Owen put it, being awakened by that reproof, she recovered herself and rested by faith in his power and truth. So in verse 13 says, these all died in faith. That includes Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, but it also includes Sarah. That's the context. In fact, of those four, she was the first to die. These all died in faith, not having received the things promised. She died without receiving any of the promised land, and yet she didn't die in bitterness. I mean, you think about this. Put yourself in her place again, ladies. How Sarah could have died and didn't. She could have died shouting, "Where's the land, Abraham? Where's the land? This wonderful promised land that you talk so much about when you drug me away from my home and my family and everything I'd ever known. We don't even have a house, Abraham. We could have been somebody back in Ur of the Chaldees. I could have been wealthy. I could have been a socialite. I could have had my face on a magazine cover. You could have been respected by all the rich men in the city. We could have been something. But you had to drag me out in the middle of nowhere because you supposedly heard a voice." That's not how she died. And I ask you, sisters, what would you have said? How would you have died if your life had been like Sarah's? If you'd followed your husband in search of a land, gotten taken into a harem a couple of times, lived in tents for 60 years, and then died without even receiving the land that you were promised, would you have considered your life wasted? Would you have considered yourself a victim of the patriarchy? Would you feel like you've been lied to, that God had been dishonest with you? Or would you die like this woman died? Sarah considered God faithful. Do you consider him faithful? Do you know the God that Sarah knew? I don't know what Sarah died of, but I know what she died in. Both she and her husband died in faith. And in the words of John Owen, as Abraham was the father of the faithful, Sarah was the mother. In Paul's allegory in Galatians 4, she's called the free woman, the one who represents the heavenly Jerusalem, who's the mother of us all. Which leads us finally to our second point. We've reflected on Sarah as a woman of faith. Now let's reflect on Abraham's act of faith here in purchasing this burial plot. This is what most of the chapter's taken up with, space-wise. When Sarah dies here, Abraham needs a place to bury her. So he approaches the people of the land, at least their leaders, whom the text refers to as the Hittites, or literally the sons of Heth. Now, according to Genesis 10:15, Heth was Noah's great-grandson and the son of Canaan. So these Hittites are clearly Canaanites. And the land that they sell Abraham is explicitly said to be in the land of Canaan, verse 2, verse 19. So he approaches the Hittites about buying a burial plot for Sarah. When he says in verse 4, "Give me property among you," he doesn't mean like give it to me for free. No, when he says give me property, he means I want to own it. I want you to sell it to me. And he explains why he needs to buy the land in verse 4. Because he says, verse 4, "I am a sojourner and a foreigner among you." Basically, I'm a resident alien. I'm living on your land. I don't even have any land of my own. And what follows here is a model of Middle Eastern courtesy and haggling. First of all, they respectfully push back on Abraham's modest claim to be merely a sojourner and, you know, an alien. And the Hittites, verse 5, answered Abraham, "Hear us, my lord, you are a prince of God among us. You're too modest, sir." And then they say, "Bury your dead in the choicest of our tombs. None of us will withhold from you his tomb to hinder you from burying your dead," which is fine, but it's not exactly what he asked for. Right? He asked if he could buy one. They're offering to let him use one. Abraham's not going to settle for that. It'd be like if you approached your neighbor and said, "I'd like to buy a small strip of land from you so that I can build a garage to park my car. What would you take for it?" And they're like, "Ah, don't worry. Let's not even talk money. Just build the garage. You know, we'll shake hands on it here. It'll be a nice verbal agreement. Everything will be great." Now, if you got any sense, you're not going to do that, right? Because it's like, well, what if they die? What if they move? What about the next person? Are they going to honor this verbal agreement? I would rather just know that it's mine. I remember being out on a surveying job one time where there was a boundary dispute about a driveway that the guy had built on the basis of a verbal agreement. And now, of course, it's a boundary dispute. And I remember the old man telling me, "I had a verbal agreement with my neighbor about this driveway. Let me tell you something, son. You got to watch them verbal agreements." I'll always remember that. Abraham's not going to have some verbal agreement here. Abraham doesn't want to use one of their tombs. He wants to buy one for himself. So he doesn't argue. Instead, he just keeps on bargaining, and he gets more specific. Verse 7. Okay, then, if you're willing that I should bury my dead out of my sight, hear me and entreat for me Ephron, the son of Zohar, that he may give me the cave of Machpelah, which he owns. It's at the end of his field. For the full price, let him give it to me in your presence as property for a burying place. To which Ephron responds in verse 11, No, I give you the field. There's no need to talk about price. Now, this is probably not meant to be taken as a sincere offer that he's actually going to give him the field for free. It's just how bargaining was done. So Ephron's like, hear me, I give you the field. Abraham's like, hear me, I give you the price of the field. Verse 13, he's not backing off. So the last move for Ephron to make here is basically to throw out a price without looking like he's too serious about it. So verse 15, my lord, listen to me. A piece of land worth 400 shekels of silver. What's that between me and you? Bury your dead. To which Abraham is like, sold. 400 shekels right here. And the important thing is to notice is that all this was done legally, publicly, and above board. This is why all this happens at the gates of the city where the business was transacted. It's why Moses stresses over and over again in the passage that this was done in the hearing of the Hittites. Verse 9, for the full price, let Ephron give it to me in your presence as property. Verse 10, Ephron answered Abraham in the hearing of the Hittites and of all who went into the gates of the city. Over and over again, this was done in public, witnessed, signed and co-signed, and all made over legally to Abraham. So at the end of chapter 23, he finally owns a chunk of Canaan. And I repeat, the chapter stresses twice here, both at the beginning and the end, that the cave he bought for Sarah here was in the land of Canaan. Why stress that? Well, I think it's to make clear that this is the land that Abraham has been promised. Right? He's having to buy a piece of the very land that God has promised to give him. Before this, he didn't own a foot's length. And as far as we know, this is the only piece of the inheritance that he ever possesses in his life. Abraham, too, would die in faith without having received what was promised. And yet when you think about it, this very act of buying this cave in Machpelah was itself an act of faith in God's promise. It was an act of faith. I mean, think about what Abraham could have done. He could have responded to the death of Sarah by saying, God has broken his promise. Maybe I was hearing things because she died without receiving all that she was promised. He could have just given up and gone back to Ur and buried her there. He doesn't do that. He takes the long view, the eternal view. And he says, there's no going back. This is our home. As far as we have a home on earth, this is our home. We're staying here. She's going to be buried right here in Canaan. It's an act of faith. It's like that time, 1,600 years later or so, Judah is on the cusp of being taken into exile in Babylon. And what does Jeremiah do? He buys a field. He buys a field there in Judah, a sign that he believes that they're coming back in the long run. Because why else buy a field unless you believe that you or someone you love is going to be able to use it in the future? Same with Abraham here. Instead of responding to Sarah's death in despair, he buys this field in faith as a sign that he still believes that someday, not just that little plot, but the whole of the promised land will be given to his offspring. And so this field functions as a kind of first fruits or down payment on the whole land, the full inheritance. Not only is Sarah going to be buried there, but Isaac and Jacob and Rebecca and Leah and even Abraham himself are going to be buried in this cave. It's an act of faith. And this is the kind of faith that God wants all of us to have. When God promised Abraham a land, Abraham believed God. When God promised Abraham innumerable offspring Abraham believed God. And when his wife died without possessing a foot's length of the land, Abraham still believed God. That's why he spent 400 shekels buying this land. Because even when it comes to the earthly promise, God still believed Abraham. Abraham still believed God for it. Even when it came to the earthly promise, he still believed God would do it. But according to Hebrews 11, Abraham and Sarah's ultimate hope was not for an earthly homeland. At least, not for themselves. And one reason I say that is because, remember, back in chapter 15, Abraham has already been told that before his offspring ever possessed the land of Canaan, they're going to spend 400 years in bondage somewhere else. And God doesn't tell him when that 400 years is going to start either. So the odds that Abraham can do the math, the odds that he's going to live to inherit this land are basically zero. And as that promise began to sink in, and as his timetable began to shift, Abraham would have slowly come to realize, wow, I really am a sojourner and a stranger on this earth. I really have no permanent city here. My true home is somewhere else. This is why Hebrews 11 goes on to say, these all died in faith, not having received the things promised, but having seen them and greeted them from afar, and having acknowledged that they were strangers and exiles on the earth. For people who speak thus make it clear that they are seeking a homeland. If they had been thinking of that land from which they had gone out, they would have had opportunity to return. But as it is, they desire a better country, that is, a heavenly one. This has been true of God's people throughout history. We are, part of our identity is that we are strangers and pilgrims and exiles in this world. This was true even at the height of earthly power for Israel in the Old Testament. Even then. In 1 Chronicles chapter 29, King David is in the holy city, dedicating, they've just taken up this collection of materials for his son Solomon to build an earthly temple with. And David says this, "We are strangers before you and sojourners, as all our fathers were. Our days on the earth are like a shadow, and there is no abiding." In other words, the fact that in David's day they were no longer living in tents didn't mean that they weren't still sojourners. The fact that you don't live in a tent doesn't mean that you're not a sojourner. The fact that they now had a homeland with a capital and almost a temple didn't mean that they weren't still pilgrims. They were. Because the days on earth were still like a shadow. Here's what that means for us practically. It means that being a sojourner and an exile doesn't mean that you should just sit around and never try to do anything or build anything in this world because, hey, it's all going to burn up anyway. It doesn't mean that. It doesn't even mean that you should stay out of worldly things such as government and politics. David was a sojourner and a king. Remember when the Jews were living in exile in Babylon for a very temporary time? You remember what Jeremiah told them to do? Jeremiah 29? He said, build houses and live in them. Plant gardens. And you're going to leave in less than 7 years. Plant a garden and eat their produce. Find a wife and have sons and daughters and seek the welfare of the city in which you dwell and pray to the Lord on its behalf. For in its welfare, you will find your welfare. God would say the same kind of things to us today. You don't know what to do as a sojourner? Learn a trade. Get married. Buy a house. Plant an orchard. Be part of a local church. Go ahead and write you a will. And buy your grave plot for you and your wife. You're probably going to need it. And be as involved in the civic life of your town as you can. You're a sojourner, not a hermit. Not a recluse. But do all of these earthly things, knowing that your days on earth are like a shadow and that there is no abiding. Do all of this knowing that unless Jesus returns first, you're going to die and leave everything you have here. And do all of this knowing that the next generation after you could mishandle your earthly legacy and undo everything you've done, just like Ecclesiastes says. But that doesn't mean that God's promises have failed. Rather, it simply means that God's promises are not limited to this fleeting life or even this fleeting age. The present form of this world, Paul says, is passing away. But there's going to be plenty of time for you to enjoy the promises of God after this life. It's not your best life now. It's your best life later. Like Abraham and Sarah, we're all going to die without receiving all that we've been promised. But the reason we can still die in faith is because we know we've still got time. But to be a Christian, to have saving faith in Jesus Christ, means that when you come to the end of your life, you've still got time. Miss Carol Ambrosetti, she's still got time. 86 years is a vapor. She's just right now experienced the title and the title page and the cover. Only now is her life truly about to begin. You got time. Abraham understood this. The promises of God are not exhausted in this life. We only scratch the surface of them. Abraham knew this. If you ask, how can Abraham and Sarah enjoy their inheritance when they're dead? Well, you have to remember, they're only dead here. Where they are now, they're very much alive. As Jesus told the Sadducees, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, he's not the God of the dead. He's the God of the living. For all live to him. Luke 20, verse 38. Abraham and Sarah were looking for a city. And they've been living in it now for about 4,000 years. The day they died is the day they found it. The time for them to inherit God's promises, it hadn't run out. And it still hasn't run out. The best is still yet to come for Abraham and Sarah and for you and for me. They're only dead here. They're still alive there. Someday they're going to live here again. Someday the meek are going to inherit the earth. Someday the heavenly city is going to come down from heaven. And someday the cave of Machpelah is going to be emptied of all its inhabitants. Just like your grave is going to be emptied of its inhabitants. And it's all because of one grave that is already empty. Jesus' resurrection is only the first fruits. Ours will be the harvest. On earth, the Son of Man had nowhere to lay his head. Not a foot's length. He was a sojourner and a stranger. And when he died, he had to be buried in a borrowed tomb. But now he has become the heir of all things. And he has gone to prepare a place for us. So if you want to die in faith like Sarah, if you want to live in faith like Abraham, then believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, Son of Abraham. He died to purchase you a homeland. He lives to prepare you for it. And someday, he's coming back to give it to you. Let's pray and come to the table. Heavenly Father, we believe. Help our unbelief. God, give us the eternal perspective that recognizes this life as a vapor. Something that only truly begins when we die, when Jesus returns. And Father, help us to make the most of the time you've given us here to walk in faith in your promises without doubting. In Jesus' name, amen.